If you would turn to Matthew chapter 3, I did a talk last week, and I'm doing a series, and I started it last week, and I'm going to go for the next 6 weeks on a series. And the series is on foundations. And let me tell you something. Some of y'all just now said, oh, I don't need that. I've been a Christian a long time. Got my foundation down. I'm ready for a penthouse. You know, I'm ready for the higher places of the building. You know, the higher levels. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't have a firm foundation, how many of y'all know that building's going to start cracking the higher you get? And we talked about the foundations, and they're found in Hebrews chapter 6. Thank you. And there are six of them. Repentance, faith toward God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. Six major foundations of the doctrine of Christ. It's essential that you have those laid in your life. What we talked about was when those foundations are not solid in your life, you're very much demon bait and open to the deceptions and the beguilements and possibilities to really slip up in your life. And, you know, repentance, we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about tonight is genuine repentance sets you permanently free. Genuine repentance sets you permanently free. The problem is there's so much misnomer about repentance. I'm going to talk about repentance now. We'll go back to basics. You know, any kind of spiritual warfare or deliverance you may have had in your life is no better than the quality of repentance you walk in. You have to walk in a level of repentance. Repentance has to be the core commitment of your life. And there's so much misunderstanding about repentance. Well, let's turn Matthew 3:1. It says here, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we see the first thing John the Baptist, what's his first message? Now look at chapter 4:17. This is really interesting. Chapter 4:17. Jesus says, from that time Jesus began to preach, and Jesus said what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. Look at this. You'd think he'd come up with something original, you know? This is what John the Baptist has been saying. Jesus comes up and says the same thing. Repent. In fact, in Mark 6, look at that. I'm going to make you all flip through your Bibles a little bit today. In Mark 6:12, look at the first thing the disciples were supposed to do. Mark chapter 6, verse 12, when Jesus sent his disciples out and says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, if you think, well, how about Jesus' last words, Luke 24:47? His first words were repent. Look at his last words, right before he ascended into heaven to sit at the hand of the right hand of the Father. Last words, Luke 24:47, he said, 46, it's written that Christ should suffer, rise from the dead the third day, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the first thing John the Baptist said, the first thing Jesus said, the first thing the disciples said, the last thing Jesus said had to do with repentance. Look at the first thing the early church said, Acts 2:38. First thing of the early church. It's the first sermon of the first meeting of the early church. Peter finishes the sermon. They said, men and brethren, what should we do? Acts 2:37 and 2:38. Peter said to them, what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord. And not only that, if you look in Hebrews 6:20, you have to look now. That's the first of the principles of the doctrine of Christ is repentance. So how many of y'all believe it's an important principle? One that's so misunderstood today. What is repentance? Let me give you the good definition of repentance. It is to feel so contrite over your sins as to change your mind about them and to decide to change your ways. That's what repentance is. It's to the conviction or the remorse for your sins so much so that you're willing to stop, turn, and reverse. I like that word. Stop, turn, and reverse. That's all it is. This is really news to people. Repentance is not feeling sorry. Repentance is not an emotion. Repentance is not weeping. Repentance is not really a feeling so much as an action of turning the other way and going the other way. How many of y'all know, you say, well, I repent of that, and I keep repenting of that, and I have to repent of it some more, and I'll probably repent some more. What is that? There's no repentance. It's just you feel sorry because you keep getting caught. Or you keep suffering the consequences. You can't sin in peace. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? I don't want to let the sin go, but I hate the consequence. Some people, they flip into the Bible and they see that verse that says, you shall sow what you reap. And they flip the page real fast. You know, they don't want to read that. I'm sorry, did I say that backwards? You shall reap what you sow. Whatever measure you give out, what? It comes back to you. Look at Psalm 32. Look what David had to say about repentance. We're going to look at a couple of verses. I'm going to show you some stories in the Old Testament of people that did not get it at all. And there are a couple of people that did get it. And maybe we can get it. Psalm 32:1. David, this is one of the most beautiful pictures of repentance in the Bible. Look at this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. David says, when I kept silence about my sin, that's how New American Standard reads, when I kept silence about my sin, my bones wasted away and waxed old. How many of y'all know what that means? When I didn't want to confess my sin, when I wanted to hang on the right to my sin, when I didn't want to let it go, when I wanted to sit in it and stew, then my bones began to waste away. I began to get sick, spiritually, emotionally, and physically sick. And what happens? For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. You know, it says, humble yourself under the mighty what? Your hand was heavy, and my moisture has turned to the drought of summer. Or one version reads, my vitality, his spirit was being sapped and dried up. So finally, in this place of utter misery, so far down I had to look up to look down. At that place, verse 5, by the way, you know what that reminds me of? Remember the prodigal son? Ran off and ended up in the pig's pen, remember? And even the pigs wouldn't give him their husks. And he was famished. He had spent all his money. He had nothing. And finally, in the pig's pen, he said, he came to himself and said, oh, gosh, my daddy's, even the slaves in my daddy's house eat more than I'm eating right now. He came to himself. That's what happens to David here in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin. Okay, okay, okay. In my iniquity, I've not hid it anymore. And I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. And look, you forgave. Can I hear an amen? Did you know the Bible says if we confess our sins, listen, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive. And not only that, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is one of the clearest pictures of repentance in the Bible, Psalm 32, verse 1 to 5. See, repentance, folks, is a daily vital function of your walk. In fact, to five of the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation, when, you know, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Ephesus, five of the seven churches, the word of Jesus was repent and return to your first works. Repent. Now, I really want to submit to you that 1 John 1:9, there's a lot of misunderstanding about 1 John 1:9. Most of us know that verse. I just quoted it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But listen, that is the start and part. Because the mate to that, 1 John 1:9, is Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So it's not just confessing them. Proverbs 28:13, it's confessing your sins and forsaking your sins. You have mercy. It's not just mouthing the words. Lord, I'm sorry. 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 I'm sorry I did it. Sorry, sorry. And it kind of rings hollow. Kind of like the guy, you know, that's sitting in the jailhouse because he robbed the bank. And he's really sorry that he robbed the bank. Anybody know why? Because he's sitting in the jailhouse. Sorry, God. You know what repentance is? A good definition of another one. Repentance is confessing your sin, and listen, then choosing differently when occasions arise. That's all it is. Repentance is putting your walk where your talk is. Repentance is confessing your sin, and then when you're tempted, to walk the walk. To actualize, to act out what you said. That's repentance. We have a really messed up notion of repentance. We think repentance is feeling sorry and being forgiven. That's not repentance. Repentance is to turn and go the other direction. The problem is, Listen, most are willing to confess their sin, but they have a hard time choosing to be consistent when they're tempted. Can I hear an amen? They're willing to confess, and boy, they are very willing to receive that wonderful forgiveness of Jesus. But it's really difficult to remain consistent when the time comes for the test, whether there was any validity to it, whether it was just religious words. Remember Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my word. In other words, you know, don't come to me with your words. Walk it out. Let's see whether there's any substance to it. In fact, repentance is the true outworking, I'm going to show you this now, of something called godly sorrow. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5. The Corinthians church had an awful thing going on. And, you know, ironically, in 1 Corinthians 5, it describes this horrible situation of perversity. And yet I was thinking when I read that, I said, yeah, it's no big deal in America today. You flip on Geraldo and you see the same thing or worse. Am I right? Oh, what's that, Jenny Lane or... I was hoping nobody would know about it. But these hideous things they have on, and these weird, perverted lifestyles. And yet, believe it or not, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was shocked because there was this young lad that apparently was having an affair with his stepmother, most scholars believe. But what was really the sin, listen, wasn't the affair. It was the fact that the church in Corinth felt they were big enough to allow that to go on and they could just love him through it, and they were winking at it. And that was what really got on Paul. And he said here, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's reported commonly there's fornication, and such fornication is not even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, you Corinthians, and you've not rather mourned that he that has done this deed be taken away from you. In other words, he's rebuking the church. He's saying, you're letting this guy sit there in a sexual affair and come to your church like there's no big deal. And he's rebuking them with apostolic authority. Let me ask you something. If this Sunday I was invited to preach to one of the larger charismatic, and I'm going to get really rude here, charismatic churches in town, and I stood up there and I preached these couple of verses and I said, it's sin to be living together. And if you're living together, you ought to get out of the house of God because you're a hypocrite. How many of y'all know I wouldn't get invited back? How many of y'all know that in a lot of churches now, charismatic, I know about those denominational, I hate to say, I've been around town a long time. Some of these large, large denominational churches are hotbeds of fornication. I know, I used to have minister a lot of the youths and a lot of the singles. Boy, these singles, you know, it's no different than, going to one of these meat markets, you know, where you have a drink in your hand, you know, and you guys are all eyeing the girls are pretending like they're not eyeing the guys, you know what I'm talking about? Well, and the church is different. They're just holding Kool-Aid. Am I right? How many of y'all have been to one of those? Hotbeds of fornication. Preacher gets up, every preacher really starts doing that. You know, half those singles say, I think I'm being called to go somewhere else. It's sad, the sin that's so rampant, and they wonder why the anointing ain't there. We forget that, in the early church, I mean, the early Israel, when one guy stole a couple of pieces of gold and a Babylonian garment, all of Israel was defeated in battle. Remember that? And the way they dealt with that guy in Joshua 7, you can look up Joshua, you know where they dealt with that sinner? They took him outside of town, they took his family, they took his kids, they took everything he owned, and they stoned him dead! Joshua 7, read it. I didn't write it. That's the way they dealt with sin. Aren't you glad you're in the New Testament? Don't be so glad, because Acts 5 says in the New Testament there was a church, and there was a couple who just decided they were going to fib and fudge just a little bit and just lie just a little bit. And they came up to the preacher and he asked them something. They lied and they died. You say, well, I don't like the Old Testament. Not sure I like the New Testament. It's called holiness. You know, if that kind of righteousness came in the church today, they don't have enough morgues. They don't have enough undertakers. There'd be major grand jury investigations. What's going on in the churches? Because the liars are dying. Hello? And we wonder where the anointing is. One of the reasons the Pensacola Revival, I don't know what you think about it, kind of waned down now, but it was a tremendous light that flared up in Florida for many years. And I thank God for it. I took 30 people down there in 1997. And one of the reasons Pensacola Revival had affected churches all over the world is because Steve Hill stood there and preached absolutely against sin. How many of y'all went to Pensacola Revival? And then he'd call them up, and thousands, and he'd say, okay, now let's talk specific. How many of y'all looked at a pornographic movie this week? How many of y'all had this in your house? And he'd nail them, sin, sin, sin. Boy, the Spirit of God would fall. People would be shaken under conviction. And a great revival flew up. This revival was not all that complicated to figure out. He's just preaching against sin, and people were going, whoa, what is this new doctrine? In America. You mean I'm not coming here to learn about how prosperous I can be and I can name and claim stuff? No. It's all about dealing with your sin and getting holy before the Lord. So anyway, for verily is absent in the body, but present in spirit, I've already judged as though I was present concerning him. Well, this guy had some guts. Paul wasn't even there. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, my spirit with the power of my Lord to deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit can be saved. I believe in eternal salvation. But he's going to go through hell before then. The apostle nailed him. Boy, I'm glad I wasn't him. Whew. Paul didn't put up with such stuff. He walked in holiness. A severe problem of really Paul's rebuke was to the church. They were being fuzzy, gray, no stark black and white. Somehow I think on judgment day it's not going to be fuzzy. Any of y'all agree? When you're standing there before God and all trillions of angels, you're standing there, God goes, well, okay, I guess, you kind of meant well, but, no. We're going to be judged according to the word that Jesus spoke and the word revealed to us. Black and white. Get you in a black and white church now. Get away from that fuzzy stuff. That it's okay. What's that word they use in our secular world now about, not tolerance, but convenient morality? Situation ethics. There it is. Thank you. Situational ethics. The ethics of the ethics have to do with the situation. Seems to me there's a president that believes something like that. Sorry. Like nobody knows that. So he recommended excommunication in verse 7. Look, purge him out. Look at that. Purge him out. So you know what? Look at this, 2 Corinthians 2. Do you know they kicked that guy out? They kicked him out. Man, they were scared of Paul. He even said, he may be small in stature, but he was mighty and weighty in his letters. So the Corinthians kicked him out. They repented. So about a year later, he writes a second epistle. Look what he says. He's addressing the fact that they kicked this guy out. Well, it turns out that guy, he was shunned. Something that churches, only the Amish do that today. Respectable churches don't shun somebody. It's in the Bible. They shunned him. Anything to do with him until he repented. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 5, don't even eat with a brother who's in sin. Did you know that? Don't take him to lunch. 2 John says, don't even bid him Godspeed if he preaches a false gospel. Don't say God bless you, brother. Don't be tolerant. Don't even eat food. He says if he's a railer or an extortioner or a fornicator, don't even sit down to eat with him. Well, that's not very loving. That's what it says. Read it, 1 Corinthians 5. I give you the Bible references so you don't think I'm making these things up. 2 Corinthians 2, 6. He says, now look, sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many. In other words, he's saying, okay, you shunned him. He's repented. Now you need to restore him. So contrariwise, you ought now to forgive him and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sore. Wherefore, I beseech you, confirm your love. In other words, the purpose of the excommunication, well, why did he excommunicate him? Why was he shunned? Why? That he would what? Repent. Apparently this man had no repentance and the church was encouraging or exacerbating the problem. So it had to be severe mercy. And it worked. He repented. He came back and the church repented. And so much that in chapter 7, verse 8, Paul had this to say. This is wonderful. 7, 8. You may never have understood what these verses mean, but this is what this means. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, 7, 8. He was talking about 1 Corinthians when he rebuked him about that guy. I don't repent. Though I did repent. For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though it were for a season. In other words, Paul said, I didn't want to do it. You know, God does not afflict us from his heart. Paul said, I didn't want to do it, but I knew you needed it. So it's like, having to give a kid a whipping. You know, when we give our kids whippings, I always tell them, this hurts me far more than it hurts you. I show them my hand and the way it, you know, it was hurt my hand to grip that. Anyway, I'm sorry. Now I rejoice. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, look, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly matter. Now this verse 10 is the key verse about repentance. Look at this. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but sorrow the world works to. You know, there is two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In verse 11, he tells you the outgrowth of godly sorrow. Look, for behold, the self thing that you sorrowed after godly sorrow. Now, different versions have different words, and I've looked them up. There's actually seven of them, and I love it. It's a sevenfold outworking of repentance. There's a whole sermon here. What carefulness or earnestness, what clearing or defense of yourselves, what fear, what vehement desire and eagerness and zeal, what revenge. In other words, when you really repent, you get mad at everything that tricked you to sin. See what I'm saying? You get indignant, and when anybody comes around with something going to lure you back on it, you get mad and rebuke it because you don't want nothing to do with that sin. That's repentance. You don't go dancing on the edge of it. Whoa, I remember I used to be there. Yeah. Get a little bit closer. Boy, I sure hope I don't fall in again. You know, come on. It's a hate. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. I hate them, say, David says in Psalm 139, with perfect hatred. Perfect hatred. That's a biblical word in Psalm 139. It goes with perfect love. Remember, what does perfect love do in 1 John 4:19? Perfect love casts out fear. Well, perfect hatred casts out everything else. Did you know that in Hebrews chapter 1 and Psalm 45, two verses, both referring to the Messiah, said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus' anointing was conditional and based upon his willingness to love righteousness and hate sin. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way. Solomon's sin. That's repentance. Amen? Now, I want to make... There are two verses here. You've got two words in the Greek you got to understand. And they're both found in these passages. One... There are two actual words for repentance. And one is metamelomai. I was going to put it in the overhead, but I forgot to print it. But it's the transliteration of the Greek. And metamelomai, what the word means is to regret, to have anxiety and emotion about. And I submit that's often the result of guilt. When you feel guilty, you regret, and you get all anxiety and emotional, and you figure, I need to change, and you try to fix yourself. You make a New Year's resolution. How many of y'all know those don't work? You resolve to do better. I'm going to do better. God, I promise. I won't do it again. Yeah. And God goes, yeah. It's a resolution often based upon guilt. It's a worldly sorrow. The whole bit about resolutions is a joke. It's based in pride. It's based upon the premise that you think something in you can change. And that's pride. In fact, did you know guilt is pride? Guilt is pride because guilt means you feel bad because you somehow didn't do something right. How many of y'all you know that you can't do anything right but for the grace of God? That all your righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. So it's pride to feel guilty because you're kind of beating yourself up because you weren't good enough. When the Bible always says you, there's no good, not one. So it's somehow believing that you have to attain. How many of y'all realize you can't attain nothing? It's like trying to get out of a hole with a shovel. We just dig ourselves deeper. So that's the godly, worldly sorrow. The other word is godly sorrow, and it's the word metaneo. Now, I like this word because it means to change your mind, purpose, and heart, and to recover your senses. Now, godly sorrow is a result of Holy Ghost conviction. Worldly sorrow is a result of guilt and condemnation, feeling bad about yourself and trying to fix it so you don't make a mess. Godly sorrow is a result of conviction. You're convicted by God. And whenever God convicts you, feel good. Did you know that when the Lord convicts you, even if you've been a scum, when He convicts you, He makes you feel good. He encourages you. He at least shows you there's a light at the end of the tunnel. There's a way out. How many of y'all know that? Holy Spirit comes with love. It's His goodness that leads us to repentance, it says in Romans 2. The goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance. Not the devil. Man, if something's jumping all over you and accusing you, you low life slime, God ain't ever going to come through you. Your promises, you've lost it. You're way in the end of the line. That's from the devil. But Jesus says, if you're at the end of the line, the last will be first. See, the Holy Ghost, Jesus speaks opposite of the spirits of this world. Now, I want to look at a couple of examples of worldly sorrow. The best one in the Bible is 1 Samuel 15. We're going to run through this because I think God wants to do some ministry in people's lives here tonight. I'm sensing the anointing hitting as I keep hitting on this repentance stuff. Because as I'm preaching tonight, I'm sensing that the devil's got a hold of some people here and had all this confused in your head. So we're going to deconfuse it. Here's an example of worldly sorrow. Look at this guy. 1 Samuel 15:24. Y'all know the story. This is when Saul did not obey Samuel. And Samuel told him, wait around till I got there and I'm going to offer a sacrifice. And he got all anxious and did it anyway. Now, I don't have time to read the whole chapter. But suffice it to say, Saul was in rebellion. He did his own thing. He did it out of self-will. I think he really had some hidden motives. He did it because he just really had his own agenda. But for whatever reason, he showed up, verse 24. Samuel really rebukes him. He says, verse 23, everybody knows this, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You familiar with that verse? This is when he tells him, you're full of rebellion, Saul. Well, look at how Saul responds. It's amazing. Verse 24. And Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. Now, look at it. Is that your version to read? I've sinned. Now, there it is. If we confess our sins, so he's confessed his sin, right? But I'm going to show you there's not a lot of integrity behind this confession. He says, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So immediately, he's given an excuse for his sin. I sin because them. See? I sin because I was afraid. And how many of y'all know fear is sin? In Romans it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Fear is sin. Jesus said once, fear not. So fear is rebellion against Jesus. He said, be not anxious. Amen? Fear is sin. You know, when you get the revelation that fear is sin, you can get free from fear. Because a lot of us have been trying to overcome fear by every means other than repentance. But when you recognize fear is sin, you can take authority over fear. And you can say, wait a minute, I'm not given a spirit of what? But a spirit of power. You can take authority. Fear is a spirit, folks. If there's ever a spirit from Satan, it's fear. And I hate that devil. Anxiety and worry and trepidation and, oh man. You get sick worrying about stuff and fretting. It's just a manifestation of unbelief, which is sin. He that comes to God must believe that he is. And fear is sin. You got to repent of fear and renounce it and treat it as a demon in Jesus' name. Go have a praise break. Go worship Jesus. Get back in the spirit. Get out of that poor me's poor, slimy, self-pity, poor me pot where you're sitting there worried about what's to come. You know, they said, well, how do you really feel, Chris? I'm sorry, I'm getting a little out there. I try to be restrained for about 3 seconds. I just hate religion. Fear. Look at verse. So, Now therefore I pray, pardon my sin, look at this, and turn with me that I may worship the Lord. Now that sounds kind of phony religious. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You've rejected the Lord. Look, Saul, right through that religion. Here, you're a rabble. But look, and he, Samuel turned to go. He grabbed the skirt of his mantle and he ran. No, no. And Samuel said to him, Samuel said, the Lord rent your kingdom of Israel from you this day and give it to a neighbor of yours that's better than you. Verse 30. But Saul said, well, I've sinned, but honor me now. Now look at that. I've sinned, but honor me. See, let me tell you what's going on. Everybody knew that the king was going to be up front of all the people of Israel, and Samuel was a great prophet who was going to be there with him. And everybody knew this, and Samuel lent credibility to the king. Saul was scared to death because Samuel wouldn't be there. And then everybody would start talking. What's the deal? Why is not Samuel with the king? Is Samuel upset at the king? What did the king do wrong? Do you understand? Samuel was like Saul's credibility. So he desperately wanted Samuel there. He wasn't really repentant. He just wanted to say whatever he had to say so Samuel wouldn't leave, so he could still be honored by the people. Anybody know what I'm talking about? He had a hidden agenda. It was all words. There wasn't any substance to his repentance. It was worldly sorrow. And he said, I send to honor me now, I pray, before the elders of my people, before Israel, and turn again with me. You know, Samuel turned again and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel went, well, whatever. You know, whatever. Fine. I'll give him his few minutes of glory. In other words, he didn't resist him. That was his authority. Whatever. This is a clear example of repentance for expedience to keep from being embarrassed. His heart wasn't in it. He wanted his cake and eat it too. And you know, unfortunately, this is often the case today. Much talk and too little walk. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 3 of this same book. This is an amazing little verse. I quote this all. 2, verse 3, chapter 2, 3 of 1 Samuel. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Look at this. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, and don't let arrogancy come out of your mouth. For God is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. In other words, walk the talk. God's not impressed by your words. Be ye doers of the word, what? And not hearers only. You know the demons, what they want to do is seduce you to believe that feeling sorry is enough. You know? That just feeling sorry, that the emotion that, or how about this, that intention is enough. You know, you're sincere and that's enough. You're sincerely sorry and you intend to change. God accepts you. Well, you know the confusing thing is God loves us so much He puts up with that garbage. You know, that's what's so confusing. He is so loving that even when we're idiots and we move in worldly sorrow and we want our cake and eat it too, do you know He still loves us? Anybody know what I'm talking about? And we take that love, that mercy, that grace, as we take advantage of it. What is the word? We turn His grace into licentiousness, into license. Paul even said, you know, there are even people raising up in Rome, and Paul, he literally said, let us sin that grace may abound. You know? They were like, it's His goodness that leads me to repentance. You know, it's a pretty good deal. The more I sin, the more grace. What a great deal. And Paul said, God forbid. And he launched into chapter 6 of Romans, which is about crucifixion. You're crucified. You're dead. If you're dead, how can you sin? So he had to turn full corner, rebuke that lie in Jesus' name. And in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, he was addressing and breaking the power of that lie, that seductive lie that takes advantage of and presumes on the grace of Jesus. And the people get so confused by this, they think His mercy justifies their behavior. You know what? Look at the fruits. By the fruits you should know them. Look at the fruit of your life. Because we do reap what we sow. God is not mocked. Amen? We do reap what we sow. 1 Samuel 24, another example. Look at this. Turn there. This is Saul again. And he'd been chasing David around. He got jealous of David. He kept trying to kill him. By now, that rebellion had manifested itself into murder and hate. He killed a bunch of people. And he'd been chasing David around, and David had a chance to kill him and didn't. Backed out of the deal and just wanted to show him his heart. Look, I had a chance to kill you, I didn't. Please quit chasing me. So 1 Samuel 24:16, it came to pass when David made an end of speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Saul was, weeping. It was just all emotion. And he said, "David, you're more righteous than me, for you rewarded me good and I rewarded you evil." You see, I think there was much emotion in Saul. Saul was, I really believe, because I know people like Saul. And you do too, probably. I really believe Saul was really sincere at this moment. I believe he was really serious. I believe he really meant what he said. It's just that there was not a whole lot of substance inside of him. And that shortly after, the demons kicked in. And he lost it all. That he really did mean well, and he really did feel sorry, but there wasn't any depth to it. So that in 26:2, chapter 26:2, it says, "Then Saul arose and went down to wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men to seek David in the wilderness." Look, there he is again, seeking David to kill him. So it didn't last very long. Saul was clearly demonized. He's a picture of a believer that's demonized. And I can prove to you that Saul was a believer. My gosh, he was a chosen king of Israel, anointed of God. But he was demonized to the point he ended up witchcraft, committed suicide. But I believe he went to heaven. Now, I can prove that. But when he got there, there was a tremendous loss of reward. It was a travesty. The loss of Saul. What a waste. In fact, look at this incredible verse about Saul, 1 Samuel 26:17. You know what's interesting is compare the Old Testament Saul with the New. Y'all know who the New Testament Saul was? He became a man named Paul. And compare the two. But 1 Samuel 26:17, again David had a chance to kill him, and again he didn't. And Saul knew David's voice. He said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And verse 21, then he said, "I've sinned. Return, my son David. I'll no more do you harm, because my soul was precious in your eyes. Behold, I played the fool, and I've erred exceedingly." But you know there's no substance to it, because look at 27:1. "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." In other words, David saw right through it. All this repentance, all this crying, all this, "Oh, I won't hurt you." Yeah, yeah. 5 verses later, David says, "I better get out of town." Has anybody known anybody like that? Has anybody here ever been like that? You know, it's one thing to say I've sinned. It's another to say I'm a sinner. Repentance. Let me tell you something. Repentance. Oh, let me make a comment about this. You got to hear this. At the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul, the New Testament Saul, the testimony at the end of his life was, "I fought a good fight. I've run the course." Let me read the verse exactly. 2 Timothy 4:7. You got to hear this and compare it to this verse. Paul says, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." But look what Saul's testimony at the end of his life is. "I've played the fool and I've erred exceedingly." Two Sauls. One who chose the way of discipline and the cross, and the other chose the way of himself. One who ended up destroyed, and the other with a crown of righteousness unto that day. Now look at Luke 7:29. I want to show you what repentance. Did you know that repentance is the opposite of justifying yourself, and it's justifying God? You may never have heard that phrase before, but I'm going to show you this. Luke 7:29. That you know when you justify God, the way you're going to get justified is when you justify God. Now what that means is to take God's side against yourself. Now hear me out a second. to repent, first you got to be convicted. And to be convicted, you got to take God's side against yourself. You've got to get over on God's side and look at yourself from the eyes of God and say, that's right, God, I see me the way you see me. And Luke 7:29 says, and all the people that heard John the Baptist and the publicans justified God. Is that how your versions read? So King James, we justified being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized. In other words, justifying God. And if that isn't a good verse, there's another one that speaks of the Psalm 51, the famous repentance psalm, speaks of the same thing. He says in verse 4, Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil, that you might be justified when you speak. In other words, I want to justify God. What that means is I want to take God's side against myself. But that's the opposite of justifying yourself. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. It all started with justifying myself. Well, Adam said, well, it wasn't me, it was a woman you gave me. Woman said, well, it was a snake. You know? Blame, justify. But so to repent is to justify God. It's to take God's side against yourself and say, look, I stand convicted at the bar of justice. I own it. I acknowledge it. I repent of it. I turn in my heart. Demons do not want you and I to understand repentance. The cleanness, the starkness of repentance. In fact, in Luke 3:8, look at this, a couple more places. We're going to draw this to a close. You know, don't be fooled by religious sounding words. Repentance always has fruit. In fact, he says in Luke 3:8, John the Baptist said, bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Is that your versions read? Fruits meet for repentance. He talked about the soldiers, you know. Soldiers, you know, don't be content with your wages. Don't do violence to any man falsely, or to the publicans, you know, don't exact more. In other words, prove it. Do fruits. Work it out. Now, I want to make a comment here while we're talking about ungodly sorrow. You know what's helped me and is helping me to really repent more than anything else? And I'm going to see if you bear witness with it. Is I'm tired of reaping. Anybody? I've found that there is an immutable law in the universe. We reap what we sow. And I'm getting tired of it. That's one thing. How about I recognize there is poor or little fruit on the vine of my life? In areas where I wasn't repentant. Shriveled up grapes, no fruit. Or how about I begin to see the effects of my sin on my friends, my church, and my family? These are things that cause one to repent. Particularly parents when you begin to see it in your kids. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You deal with that area, you're tolerant about it all your life, and you have your junior, and the kid grows up, and all of a sudden you see in that kid that very thing you've been winking at in yourself for years. And you find yourself getting very mad at that kid all the time, overreacting, screaming at him. You know, a $7 reaction for a 15-cent offense, you know what I'm talking about? And why? Because the same thing's in you, and you never dealt with it. You know, kids are gifts, the little radar screens, the little mirrors God puts in your life to help you see. Can I add amen? And finally, parents come. It's interesting how many times in the book of Acts you see parents bringing their children to Jesus to have the demon cast out. Look at it. I'm sorry, not the book of Acts, the Gospels. Parents brought their kids to Jesus to have the demons cast out. But you want to see something? Look carefully. Jesus always had a word for those parents. He always said something, love, but we're going to have to open up this umbrella, because if I cast a demon on this kid, he's going to get wet, because you ain't got your umbrella open, mom and dad. So let's look at a few examples of godly sorrow before we go home, before we pray. 2 Chronicles 33. We just saw examples of how not to do it in Saul. Now here's an example of how to do it. 2 Chronicles 33. This is a wonderful one. Is this a good Bible study tonight? I like to lay it out clear. Take notes, very clear in the Word. The Word needs to get in your spirit. The Word of God is the defense against the lies of the demons. Second Chronicles 33. I'm just going to run through this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to give you a cursory view of it. This is about a guy who made a mess of his life. His name was Manasseh. Manasseh made a mess of his life, okay? Big time. He was 12 years old and began to reign. Reigned 55 years. He did that which was... Verse 9. He made a Jerusalem and Judea to err, to do worse than the heathen. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh, to his people, but they wouldn't hearken. Okay, so verse 11. So the Lord brought upon him the enemy. And all his enemy came in. They took him. They dragged him to Assyria. He's reaping what he sowed. Wickedness. But look, I like this. In verse 12. But when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord and humbled himself before God and prayed. And look at the mercy of God. And God was entreating and brought him again to his kingdom. Now, I don't know how that happened. He was taken captive in Assyria. But he humbled himself, so God got him back, and back in the kingdom, said, okay, let's try this again. Remember, doesn't that remind you of Jonah, who ran? God gave him a second chance. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, verse 13. He knew. That's when you know he's God. I blew it, I repented, and he brought me home. Thank you, Jesus. That's the only way many of us know he's God. So look at, now you're going to see in verse 14, he begins to look. Fruits meet for repentance. Look, he works it out. And after this, he built a wall without the city. In other words, he began to build a wall of defense. You know what that speaks? A Christian who's beginning to put areas in their life to defend the enemy. The disciplines of prayer, disciplines of fasting. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol. Okay, he began to remove. That speaks of deliverance. Getting rid of the demons. Getting rid of the strongholds of the devil. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He began to speak like a father or mother, speaking order and discipline and godliness into his family. See? Repentance worked. He walked it out. Another one, Luke 22. That's fruits meet from godly sorrow. But it's funny, he had to get to the bottom of the barrel, didn't he? Before he repented. How many of y'all know it's wise to repent before you get to the bottom of the barrel? Hello? Do you know I'm told in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, this is the reason these things were written, that we might gain insight and wisdom that we ourselves would not suffer the same consequences. Praise God. Luke 22, 31. The Lord said to Peter, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Desired to have you. In fact, the Greek reads, earnestly begged to have you. But I have prayed for you that your faith fell not. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Okay, we all know this. He says, oh, I'm ready. You know, Peter was clueless. You know, he said, no, Lord, they'll all forsake you, not I. Full of pride, you know, clueless. Satan saw that, came after him. And you know, he got tempted, man. Just denied Christ in front of a bunch of little kids. Maidens. And just cursed the Lord. And then, verse 61, this is an incredibly convicting verse. Look at verse 61. And the Lord turned, this is right after he cursed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Now, there was a famous painting. I don't know, Raphael or somebody did this incredible painting. I'd love to get this painting sometime. It is a painting of this verse. And it shows, how many of y'all seen the painting? You know what I'm talking about? It's a painting of the Lord standing in front of Pilate. And somehow there was the courtyard and the fire, Peter warming himself by the fire. And the painting shows Jesus turning around and looking at Peter. Now there was some way for Christ to see him while he was in that kangaroo trial of his, to look back and see. And they caught eyes. I mean, that painting sends shivers up your spine. It's a wonderful painting. And when the Lord looked at Peter, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, behold, before the cock crow, you'll deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Okay, he was convicted, and he went and wept bitterly. That movie, Jesus of Nazareth, had a wonderful depiction of that. He was running through the streets of Jerusalem, slamming himself against doors and in doorways and in alleyways, wailing and crying and beating himself. For all he knew, he had betrayed his Messiah. He was full of horror at what he'd done. Now, didn't we see Saul weeping bitterly a little bit ago? Crying. So, we see Peter weeping bitterly. But how do we know if it's real? How do we know if this isn't just some emotional deal? Oh, this is a real Macquarie, that this is real repentance. Well, let me show you. Acts 3. I'll show you that something went inside Peter's spirit. This was real thing. This was godly sorrow. Because he was in horror. For the first time, Peter faced his greatest enemy that day. And it was not Satan. It was himself. And he saw the horror and the potential of what he could do. And did you know, brothers and sisters, until you face yourself, you will never truly repent. You got to face you. And that's do you know some of you and some of God's people spend their whole life running from themselves, never wanting to look down the barrel of who they really are? Well, you know, they will on Judgment Day. But some men's sins go before them to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and those that otherwise shall not be hid. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, last few verses. God wants us to pass through what's called the valley of the shadow of death. And I really believe that's what the valley of the shadow of death is in Psalm 23. I think the greatest trauma, and I say this having ministered to thousands of people now over the last couple of decades, I say the greatest trauma that Christians face is finally having to face themselves and quit running from me and finally look down the mirror who they really are. And only then can you really understand that you are loved and you are forgiven. Because we don't know what forgiveness means unless you can learn to forgive yourself. And so God knew, Christ knew, Peter's going to have to see Peter. Everybody else did. Isn't that funny? You know who's often the last one to look at yourself is? You. Everybody else sees you. Everybody else knows. Everybody else has been tolerant, gracious, and forbearing for years. There are whole teams of people that pray regularly that you'll change, you know. That's why some people don't want to go to the football games. They're scared to death that huddle down there is praying for him, you know? But you know, the valley of the shadow of death is to finally look at you. Now, here I'm going to get really personal. What few are left, I'll drive you away too. Because I'm taking the truth, the sword. Now, let me tell you how it really happens. You all agree with what I just said. We've got to face ourselves to ever get free. And a lot of us were so admired in self-hate, or we're so caught up in petty sins, we never have to look at ourselves. Or we live in a lot of deception or the blame mode. Blame, 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 blame. We never take ownership. That's why we never really experience freedom, deliverance. Never thoroughly, if we confess our sins. I used to say, 1 John 1:9 is the essence of deliverance. First five words, if we confess our sins. He takes over in the sixth word, he. But do you know that it takes a lifetime for some people to do those five words? To confess it means to own it, to take responsibility for it, to quit blaming others. But let me tell you how this really happens. This is all religious gaga, unless it's in the context of another person. Because ain't nobody in this room can ever face yourself apart from someone else in your life. That God's put there. The gift. To help you face yourself. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We do not have it within us to look at us with honest eyes. We need iron sharpens iron. We need somebody in our life that forces us to look at ourselves, because we spend our lifetime not wanting to look at ourselves. So God puts people in your life that drive you nuts. Absolutely. You just want to lose your Christianity because these jerks. And then you just hate them, and then you keep reading the Bible says love. You got to love your enemy. My brother's a Hare Krishna, you know, and they don't have to follow that dictate. It's not in their religion. You don't have to love your enemy. In fact, I knew a guy was a Muslim. You know, in the jihad, you get to hate your enemy and kill him. Some of them say, I'm going to go join Islam. But this Christian religion, You got to love your enemy. So you go to God and you just say, God, I don't understand. How can I love him? They're such a word. Blah, blah, blah. And God says, they are a mirror. Because it's not really, it's usually not what's in your brother that bugs you. It's what's in you that gets bugged is the issue. Hello? Because there's always going to be jerks. Was that Far Side? They showed God making the earth, you know? And he had this kind of a salt pepper shaker and it said jerks on it. He says, just to make it interesting. In the world you shall have jerks. Good cheer. The jerks you shall always have always with you. But don't go pompous because you're a jerk too. Hello? Hello? And it's when you get on your face and you finally come to the point you realize, I cannot love. God says, you're right. You got a break. Because when you finally deal with what's in you, you can love. Because you cannot love your neighbor, guess what, until you love one. Love thy neighbor as I love yourself. I mean, you got to face yourself. I was terrified of an ocean when I first moved in Christian community with 23 other people in a five-bedroom house in 1975. 23 people, Christian community. My God, I couldn't do anything, but they seemed to all know it. Freaked me out. I was somebody. I was a name. I had credentials. I had a resume. I was somebody. I was a minister. I traveled and ministered. Didn't they understand who I was? And the problem was they did. And they tell me, quit being so religious and spiritual and just learn how to be real and be honest and to learn to love. And best of all, to learn to be loved. Because I had so many walls up, I didn't know what it meant to be loved. I didn't know anybody inside of there. I didn't want them to... I didn't like me. Why would you like me? And if you like me, I'm not going to respect you. What's your problem? Why would you like me? Amen? So I kept those walls up. Well, you got to face yourself. And it's been community. And now I say, the horror of 1975, those were one of the roughest years of my life. I actually kind of got rough ever since, but that was the first of many rough years. But I remember... I never forget, and I've got to tell this little story. This is great. In 1975, when I first came to Houston, moved in this Christian community, there was a guy, I was only 23 years old, and we were walking down the hallway of the church, and he used to do funny things. He would go, crazy things with his feet, you know, do stuff like this, just kind of, and I never forget thinking, man, how does he do that? I remember thinking, I was paralyzed with fear to do something like that. What would people think of me? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I can't do stuff like that. I got to kind of, you know, be careful so people don't think. And to anybody in bondage like that any time in your life? And I remember thinking, this guy's free, man. He just kind of joke around. And I remember thinking, God, I want to be free like that. I can just kind of be me and not care what people think. We've all got to go through the valley of the shadow of death and finally face ourselves. Because on the other side, hallelujah, is a table spread. Amen? In the presence of your enemies. And there's a cup. And it overflows. And there's an anointing. And you dwell in the house of the Lord. So how do we know if this was real with Peter? Last place we're going to look, Acts 3:13. This is how we know. Not too long later, this was one of his sermons to the early church. Remember the thing that Peter had to face in himself was that he denied Christ. And the only way you would know it was real, this repentance, was that there would be compassion on others that did the same. That's how you know you're really free, is when somebody does what you've done and did, and you can love them and have compassion and not judge them. That's how you know you're free, and you're repentant. And sure enough, right in the middle of his sermon, Acts 3:13, and the God of Abraham, Peter says, as he's preaching to these Jews, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted you. Can you imagine Peter standing there before this multitude? And for all we know, it's possible the little girls that stood around the fire may have been in the multitude. And he's saying, you denied Christ. Can you imagine little girls going, You did it too. But did you know when you've really repented and been restored, you can preach with passion that very thing you were forgiven of? So you say, okay, but is he moving in a judgmental spirit? Look at verse 17. I love this. And now, brethren, look. I wot that through ignorance you did it. As did you realize. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying, look, I'm not judging you. You didn't know any better. Didn't it remind you Christ said, Father, forgive them for what? He had mercy. He had mercy. They denied. I understand, Peter was able to say. Denying. And I'm convinced Peter stood there with an authority of God, a glow of glory. That, I mean, 5,000 people got saved after the sermon. Am I not right? Yeah, 5,000! Why? Because they felt compassion of Jesus. I've been there. I've done it. And then he closed, look at verse 19. He says, now repent. Look, repent. And be converted. That your sins can be blotted out. When the times of refreshing, he was able to preach repentance with mercy and compassion. Because he'd been there. Compassion for others in the same area of weakness is a sure sign of godly sorrow. And it is the key to a continual refreshment from the Lord. Can you hear an amen? Let's all stand. Would y'all take this over there and move this over? Praise the Lord. Let's all stand. Lord, I thank you for anointing your word tonight. I want you to, right now, to just stay open to the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something about the way this stuff works. Sometimes I see people get up and leave this time. If you have to leave, that's fine. But the whole preaching of the Word is to get your faith level to this point so now the Holy Ghost can come and do deliverance with signs following. He wants to confirm His Word with signs following. Amen? And right now our faith is really high because you've seen it in the Word. The faith comes by hearing the Word. Now open your spirit and say, Jesus, come on, man. Do what you got to do. Do it right now. Just tell Jesus what you want, man. Holy Spirit has spoken to many of you in this room tonight. I hit on a bunch of buttons. You just tell Jesus right now what you want from Him. Say, Jesus, man, that's what I want. I'm tired of this treadmill. Playing the game. Being religious and not being free. I find myself identifying with Saul far more than Peter or Manasseh. And Lord, I don't want to end up like Saul. Erred exceedingly and played the fool. Oh, Jesus! I'm going to be judged. Even for every idle word I speak, I'm going to be judged. Oh, Jesus. Jesus! I want to max it for you. I don't want to play the game anymore. I want to repent so that when the demons come as they will and taunt and entice and tempt, my heart is set and fixed. And I'll resist the devil and he will flee. Jesus, if you agree with me, you just say that to Jesus right now. If you agree in what I'm praying, you just say, I agree with what that preacher's saying. That's me, Jesus. Just line up under it, man. Say, I'm sick of it, man. I'm sick of passive, religious, boring life. I want to see signs and wonders. I want to see power. I want to see the real thing. I want to see glory. I want to live in glory. I want one day to be like 1,000 years in the presence of God. I want to be an overcoming Christian and not crushed. I want to crush demons and serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy under my feet in Jesus' name. I want it, Jesus. Now tell Him. Tell the Lord what you want tonight. You have not because you ask not, but you ask and you shall receive. When it's according to His will, and nothing's more according to His will than the desire to walk in holiness. Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you put this foundation of repentance, lay it solid. Lay that concrete, smooth that slab down. Make it solid in our spirits, Lord. And when the floods come, Lord, they're not going to uproot this foundation. It'll be real. Jesus, we're going to worship. Jesus. What I want to encourage you to do now, if we could move that to side, I'm going to encourage everyone, this is just an act of faith, to come up front. Just come on up front and find a place to kneel down, if you could move all that. Just kneel down. What you're saying is, Jesus, I need you more. And in a minute, I'm going to pray under the power of the Holy Ghost. We're going to break the strongholds of the demons that have kept you trapped, so that that repentance can come forth clear. That you can walk in that repentance tonight. Come on. Just find a place. It's just an act of, nothing special about coming up, but it's kind of an act of faith. Come on up. Make room. If you want to get behind the first row, that's fine. Just kind of make a move out of your seat. Come forward. This is the idea that I'm making a move away from where I was towards you, Jesus. Come, Holy Ghost. Lord Jesus, I pray for Holy Spirit anointing in this place tonight. Father, the Word of God has convicted us and we want to repent. Oh, but the enemy is lively and he is strong, O Lord. And even now the demons are plotting ways to rob the seed that was sown in our heart tonight. But, O Lord, we cry out to you, Jesus. We say, save us, Lord, from sin. Save us from sin, Lord. Save us from wickedness, Lord, and iniquity and idolatry, O Jesus. Oh, make us pure of heart. Come, Holy Ghost. Cry out to the Lord. Just cry out to the Lord. Cry out to Jesus. Open your heart to Jesus. Get real, man. Receive from the Lord. Jesus. Jesus. Oh, Lord, we don't want to play religion no more. We want to walk in power, deliverance, and freedom. Get close to Jesus, the living God. Every unclean spirit in this place, every demon, every devil from hell. We've addressed the Word of God to these saints, and you're trespassing. You have no rights, no place, no space, because of grace, and I break the power of the demon powers. I break every spirit of pride, every spirit of self-will and self-righteousness, every spirit of I don't need that, every spirit of haughtiness and self-sufficiency. I break the authority of those demons. I break the power of these saints tonight in Jesus' name. Every spirit of fear, anxiety, worry, all those tormenting spirits of fear, worrying about tomorrow, always being dragged into the mess, always fretting, stomach problems as a result. I break the power of that fear. I command you to leave these saints tonight. You spirits of mind control. Mind control, fear, constant tormenting anxieties and restlessness. I command you and I break your authority over these saints tonight. I command you to go. Lord, send angels of God in this place and smash these demons. I command you to leave these minds. Go! I command it now. As I speak the word of God, if you say yes right now, God will send an angel with his mighty hand and rip those demons out of your mind. Break them in Jesus' name. I command those spirits of fear. Go! We're not given a spirit of fear in Jesus' name. Oh. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me, they stumbled and fell. When their host rose against me, in one thing I'll be confident in the Lord. Hallelujah. Fear, break your power. Go, devil, in Jesus' name. You wicked spirit. Lying spirit. Seducing spirit. You seductive spirit. Enticing spirit. The lying devils that say, oh, you can have it both ways. You can have it both ways. You don't have to keep it all in the light to Jesus. Oh, the lying spirits say you can keep it secret. You can never break the power of that lying, enticing demon. I can smash your power. I command you to lose these saints tonight. In Jesus' name. You need to renounce that spirit. If you've been listening to a voice, says you can have some kind of double-mindedness, you can have some kind of game you're playing, some kind of sin you're hiding and compromise with, you need to say no to the devil. You need to say no to that sin. Yes, Lord, I surrender it. Turn the holy fire of God to burn that wickedness out of my life. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to be 100% for God. I want a holy fire to burn in my spirit, and out of my eyes and out of my face will shine the holy glory of God, the unperturbable God, the flame of God that will bring conviction upon the sinners, that will release the anointing of God's healing and power when I lay hands on the sick. I break the power of that devil. I command you to go. You sneaky spirit.
you slimy spirit. Come, Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit, come right now. I pray right now for glory. Let glory come. Every place that a demon has fled, let God's glory, let the glory cloud of holiness, the glory cloud of power come now in Jesus' name into our spirits. Right now, take a deep breath. Receive from the Holy Ghost. Receive from the Holy Ghost. This is pure work. Pure work. God wants a pure vessel. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God wants you to be pure. He wants you to be light of the world. He wants you to absolutely make a stand and renounce every work of the devil and stand firm for Him, that He can anoint you with Holy Ghost in power, that you can go about healing the sick and releasing those that are bound by the devil. Come, Holy Ghost. Fresh fire tonight. Fresh fire tonight, Lord. Fresh fire. Fresh anointing on these. Fresh anointing. Fresh anointing. Fresh fire. Fresh fire, Lord. Fresh fire in Jesus' name. Fresh anointing. Anointing. Holy Ghost. Fire from heaven tonight. Holy Spirit. Fresh fire. The Lord is clearing the deck. He's clearing the deck for a lot of y'all. You're seeing clearly. He's opening your eyes. You're seeing where you were bound. We're deceived. Oh, the deceiver's been exposed tonight. The truth sets you free. And whosoever the Son shall make free shall be free indeed. Father, I pray right now. I pray for a light from heaven right now to shine. Shine, O light from heaven. Shine. Shine, light from heaven, in our eyes that we can see. We can see. Let light shine in the room. I speak it in Jesus' name. Let light shine now. I say now in light, in Jesus' name, let light shine. Where darkness was, let there be light. Let there be light now in Jesus' name. And the light pierces the darkness. And the darkness scatters and flees. Receive. Receive. Receive in Jesus' name. Receive light. Receive light. Oh, the Lord loves you. I tell you, all God wants for you, all He wants for you is to be happy. All He wants you to be free, and you don't understand. Your sin and your rebellion is just your own misery. And God loves you. He's a father to you. He's a loving father, and some of you never knew the love of your father, and God wants to redeem. He wants to love you like a father. Oh, He wants to pull you close to Himself and restore and heal the wounds and the hurts and the rejections and the sorrows with His mercy and grace. Let Him father you. That's all He's saying. If you turn to Him with all your heart and soul and mind and lay your rights down at His feet and say, Jesus, I'm going to quit bucking you and fighting you. I'm going to quit resisting you. I'm going to say yes to whatever you have in my life. I'm going to surrender my rights. I'm going to in everything give thanks unto you. I'm going to quit listening to the devil. Then I tell you, the love of the Father begin to pour over you, the oil of healing, the oil of restoration, the healing oil of love. And He will restore to you the years that the cankerworm and the palmer worm did eat. He'll restore to you all the years of your pain and sorrow. He'll make a quick work, and He'll fill you with a passion and a joy, and out of your very belly will flow rivers of living water. Out of your very innermost being will flow a freshness and a refreshing of power. Holy Ghost. More, Lord. More. Deeper, Lord. Deeper. Richer. God's doing some substantive life-changing things in this room tonight, different ones. The Word of God is working effectually in those that believe. Dividing between soul and spirit and joints and marrow, piercing even to the dividing. And all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom He have to do. That Word of God is cutting down and exposing the tumor that's been buried down inside of you, and it's splitting you wide open, and now the Holy Ghost wants to reach down and remove that tumor, that pain, that deep grief. God wants to set you free tonight. Come, Holy Ghost. More, Lord. Receive, folks, receive. The Holy Ghost is talking to some of you right now. I just sense the Spirit said, he's telling people there's something they need to do. He's telling you right now there's something you need to do. There's somebody you need to talk to. There's a restitution you need to be a part of. There's been theft, and the Lord is speaking to some people here you know need to go restore. Something having to do with the number 24. God is telling you He needs you, and He wants you to go and walk it out, and you obey the Lord right now in Jesus' name. And you say, Jesus, I'm going to do it. I'm going to walk it out. Make a commitment to Jesus and don't fail Him. Say, I'm going to walk that repentance out. I'm going to give it back, restitute. Jesus. Holy Ghost. More, Lord. Jesus. Hallelujah. Need You more than yesterday. I need You more than words can say. I need You more than ever before. I need You more. I need You more. I need You more. Thank You, Lord Jesus. More than yesterday, I need You more. Hallelujah. More than words can say, I need You. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. Hallelujah. Than ever before, I need You more. I need You more than the air I breathe, more than the next heart sing, more than the next heartbeat, more than anything. And Lord, as time goes by, I will be by Your side. 'Cause I never want to go back to my old life. I need You more than yesterday. I need You more than words can say. I need You more than ever before. I need You more. I need You more. I need You more. I need You more. Lord, we just thank You for coming tonight by the Holy Ghost, the anointing, the gifts of the Spirit. We thank You, Jesus, for we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of Your mouth. Lord, we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to stand on that day and get a well done, good and faithful servant. And we bless You tonight, Lord. Now we pray, Lord, and I pray that You would put angels of God around each of these saints and seal the work You've done, O Lord. Lord, put a bunch of angels, warrior angels, seal the work. Lord, as we go back in our cars and go back to our apartments and homes and go back, five of the demons are going to come back and start nibbling on the edges. I thank You that we have authority over every devil. And I pray You put some gumption and guts in these people and put a sword in their hand and begin to get mad at the devil and say, no more, devil, in Jesus' name. Put fire in their belly, Lord Jesus, to resist the devil, and he'll flee. Oh, thank You, Lord. We start overcoming where we've been overcome. So I just speak a blessing of peace and grace and covering, anointing of the Holy Ghost. Jesus. Well, God is good. I think He laid a good slab on repentance. Have five more principles of the doctrine of Christ to go the next 5 weeks. God's bless you.